Well, every year the Oxford Dictionary identifies one word that is perhaps new or has a new popularity and captures the zeitgeist or the mood, the spirit of the age, and they give that the award of Word of the Year. For example, in 2015, the Word of the Year that really captured where we all were in 2015 was the word emoji. Referring to those little icons on your cell phone. In 2013, it was the word selfie, because everybody had become so so vain about taking pictures of themselves. And in 2016, you know what the word is that grew in popularity, used more last year than at any other time in history and really encapsulated the spirit of our age? 2016, Word of the Year was post-truth. Post-truth. The definition of post-truth is an adjective relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. In other words, a post-truth political climate is one where people vote for someone who says something that sounds like it should be true, something that sounds impressive, that stirs the emotion, but when compared to the facts, is not actually true. And I think Oxford Dictionary in the article, they say the reason they chose this word was because it so encapsulated what was happening in Europe with the Brexit and the Britons and the Leave campaign to extricate themselves from the European Union. There were all these facts on posters and figures that weren't true, but were appealing to public sentiment and getting nationalism stirred up. They also said that, of course, it reflected a lot of what was going on in the politics in America, which would explain why candidates like Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton could say some outrageously false things that if you examine the facts, they just weren't true at all. And yet both sides were making these claims appealing to various emotions and emotions invested in a person's political viewpoint. And so this word post-truth became more and more used in the newspapers. It's a close relative to the 2005 word of the year, truthiness. Truthiness is when something sounds like it should be true, but actually isn't. And I think that this is a good word to encapsulate where we are in 2016, 2017. But the word might be fairly new, first coined in 2005, but the concept is not new. The concept is as old as the days when Paul was writing to Timothy. So turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy, the first letter of Paul to Timothy. You remember last week we just introduced the book that Paul left Timothy in Ephesus after Paul had established a church there and had been preaching there. He left his protege, the young half-Greek, half-Jew, Timothy, to pastor that church there in Ephesus because it was such a flagship church, such a strategic church, while Paul left and went back to Greece in Macedonia, and how he considered Timothy to be his true child in the faith, and how the rest of the book will unpack really the blueprints for a church, the manual for how to build a church that pleases God. Well, we're going to pick up the letter in verse 3. I'll read for you verse 1 and 2 by way of reminder. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And that's as far as we'll get this evening. We're going to look at two dangers that the pastor must guard the church from. And you're going to see this type of theme come up a number of times in the book of Timothy. Paul telling Timothy what his job is to do as a pastor. And right off the bat, the first thing that he mentions out of the gate is these dangers that the pastor needs to guard the church from. First, we'll see the danger of different doctrine. And then secondly, distracting devotions. So different doctrine is right there in verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. The word doctrine means teaching or body of teaching. You might include under that theology, biblical knowledge, anything to do with the teachings of what we as Christians believe. Now, you know, when you go and make an appointment to see your doctor, your physician, you call ahead, you speak to receptionist, you book your appointment, you go there that day, you might be on time, but that's usually irrelevant. You wait in the waiting room, you wait your turn, you're reading Home and Garden, they always have Home and Garden there, and finally the receptionist will say it's your turn, and she ushers you in, and you sit down, and the doctor, after 5 seconds of small talk, says, so how can I help you? Now imagine you said, no doc, today I'm not really here for any help, I'm just here to chat. Just sort of find out how you're doing. In fact, I had some ideas that I wanted to share with you about maybe how you could run your practice a little bit better. You know, like have some more magazines that have to do with my hobby of candle making rather than just Home and Garden. You know, why do people not do that? Do you ever do that? No. Well, there's probably two reasons. One is you're paying for the time by the hour, right? By the minute, probably. But secondly, because you understand that the role of the doctor in your life is to help you fight disease. And your assumption is that that's why he's there, that's why he's carved out this time, that's why you've made an appointment to go and see him, because he's going to help you fight off disease that you couldn't fight off yourself. But it's different in the church, isn't it? In the church, one of the characteristics of pastors, of pastors who are striving to be the type of pastor that the Bible says they should be, is that they love people. And they love spending time with people, and they love cultivating relationships. But to what end? To what end? What is the reason the pastors of a church want to get to know their people? Is it just so that they can have more friends following them on Facebook? Of course not. It's to cultivate a relationship so that they can help those people, that they can help the flock to fight off spiritual infection, to guard them against error creeping into their thinking and their beliefs, which would come out in the practice of their lives and affect their relationship with the Lord, their witness to unbelievers, perhaps the relationships they have with other believers, and even people in their own friendship circles and family. The primary role of your pastor is to keep the doctrine of the church healthy. I remember when Kim and I did a missions trip to Northern Ireland, and we visited some of the people there in this church where the pastor was somebody that we knew, and we said, so how's he doing? He's been here about a year. And they said, you know, it's really taking us a long time to warm up to him. He really knows the word and preaches the word, but whenever he comes over for tea, and in Northern Ireland there's a lot of going over for tea, he always wants to talk about our spiritual well-being, is basically what they were saying. He always wants to find out how we're doing spiritually and how's our walk with the Lord and what we're reading and what we're learning. And we just want to talk. We just want to have a little bit of crack, they said to us. That's not the cocaine. Crack is their word for just fun. Just geselligheid, we would say in Afrikaans. You know, conversationalism-ness. We just want to chat to him, but he always wants to get down to spiritual business. And we had to explain to him, hey, that's a really good sign. It's a great sign that your pastor wants to come and spend time with you in order to help you with your spiritual life. Now, where does error come from? What is error, and where does it come from? Well, in verse 3, it tells us, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. This is why I'm stationing you there. This is your high priority, the first thing I'm mentioning in this letter to you, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So error is different doctrine. And where does it come from? Certain persons who teach it. Error is different doctrine. In other words, teaching, other teaching, different teaching. It's all one word in the Greek, this phrase, teaching any different doctrine. It's one word, heterodidaskalein. Hetero meaning different, didaskalein meaning teaching. So go there and charge people, no different teaching. Just stick to what it is that I've taught you. So what different from what? Well, different from the gospel that Paul had taught and unpacked for them at Ephesus. It's not like each church has its own doctrine. It's not like each church should have its own belief system. There is one belief system, one faith that, as Jude says, was once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all. It doesn't get updated. There's no editing. There's no tweaking for this society or that culture. There's just one. And when you start teaching something different, you're introducing error to the flock. Now, how does different doctrine get into the local body? Well, it gets taught by certain persons. And this could come in the form of books. Authors, Christian authors, write books. They make it into Christian bookshops. They make it onto the bestsellers list. And Christians from all over, from all different churches, go and read those books. And that's one way that error seeps into a church, is when undiscerning people read books that are introducing new and different doctrines that are not biblical into their thinking. And they can't tell the difference that this is actually not from the Bible. They trust it because it came from a Christian bookshop. It's one area. Authors like Joel Osteen are consistently on the bestsellers list in Christian bookshops. Not in our bookshop, in other Christian bookshops. And people can't even tell what's wrong with it because it just seems so normal. Second way that certain persons teach doctrine is through home group leaders within a church, for example. Any kind of situation where there's someone teaching a group of people, if that person teaching is not on the same page as the rest of the church, they can actually introduce different doctrine, false teaching, into a whole segment, a whole pool of people in the church. It was a church in our area that the pastor was telling me in their church, there was a whole Bible study that the elders had to go and address and help fix because one Bible study leader had infected the thinking of an entire group of people in the church that were then starting to cause divisions with other people in the church. Error can also seep in just through visitors and even members of a church who start spreading different doctrine, different teaching from the church to other members. Now, at this point, I need to insert a very important footnote. I'm not saying that everybody in this church has to believe the same thing. And you might say, isn't that just what you said? No. There's a difference between what you believe and what you teach. And so at our membership class, we say our statement of faith of this church is what we teach as a church, not what we believe as a church, because not everybody who's in membership believes exactly the same thing on every single point and every minor point of doctrine. We're not a cult. We encourage people to think freely, to read widely, to think for themselves. But if you come to a conclusion that is different from the official teaching of this church, then you're wrong. So don't tell others. And just keep coming and hear the teaching until eventually you change your mind back to what is right. In the meantime, don't spread it to other people. Of course, I say that somewhat facetiously. I understand that nobody knows for certain what's definitely right. I've said in the past that I'm sure we're wrong on something because everyone's wrong on something. And we don't know what it is, otherwise we would change it. But it's not your job to change it, okay? This is the job of the pastors of the church. And so if there's something, and usually in a church like this, people wouldn't disagree with major doctrines. No one's going to say, but I think that there's more members of the Trinity than just the three that you mentioned. Usually it's not like that. Usually it's minor points, and so they're not really a big issue. And we don't expect you to just pretend you believe something else. Believe whatever you want, really, as long as you aren't teaching it to other people. This is the teaching of our church. Okay, so I hope that footnote's clear. By the way, that's why we encourage everyone to go to the membership class. Maybe if you've already become a member and it was before the days that we had the membership class, you should go and sit in the membership class to get a refresher of what it is that we officially teach. Now, it's amazing to me how easily people can be led astray by random beliefs that kind of creep into their thinking from these certain persons who teach it. I mean, even Paul has this, doesn't he, in Galatians. He starts with the book of Galatians, saying, I'm amazed at how quickly you went after this different doctrine, this different gospel, another gospel. He was just amazed that after this time he had spent with them, how quickly it was for a false teacher to tell them something else and them just to go after the false teacher. Now, there's a reason for this. I think human beings crave novelty. We like new things. We get bored. That's why they don't release like one movie a year and say, this is the movie for the year. Everyone's going to like it. We're all just going to watch it over and over again. In fact, we're not going to make any more movies after Braveheart. You know, that's the definitive movie. Now, that's just some people's opinion. But generally, we say, okay, I've watched this a few times. I want to watch something different. I want something new. What's the latest book in the series? What's the latest article in the magazine? And, I mean, if you read a lot of these magazines, especially, you know, men's fitness magazines or women's cosmetic magazines, they all say exactly the same thing. I mean, there's nothing new, but they just keep packaging in a different way with different pictures and stuff because people want to feel like they're getting something new. And this isn't just endemic to our era. In Acts 17, you remember this is why the Greeks were willing to hear Paul in the first place. Acts 17, 19, the Greeks, took Paul and brought him to the Areopagus, a council on the Mars Hill there in Athens, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting. He was preaching the gospel, and they brought him and said, we want to hear the gospel. Why? Because it's new to us. And then Luke, the writer of Acts, says in verse 21, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Kind of mocks them in that. But that's what these Greeks were known for. They loved just talking about new ideas, new little nooks and crannies of their mythology. And when Paul came preaching the gospel about Jesus, they weren't automatically dismissing it. They were like, this is fantastic. This is new. Come and tell us. It's like when a new diet book gets published. Diet, everyone runs off that, makes the Oprah's Book Club, it sells billions of copies, and then it fades into obscurity, and then there's the new thing. I mean, diets have gone from, what do they start off with? Very high carb, low fat diets, to low carb, no fat diets, to now high fat, no carb diets. I can't wait to figure out what they do next. Hopefully something with chocolate. But Paul was saying that his teaching, this teaching that you heard from me, it might have been new the first time you heard it, but now don't want something newer. This is it. Yes, it was new to you, but now it's the only truth that there is. There's only one truth, and there isn't a new one coming. There isn't different teaching. And so, Timothy, if there's someone in your church teaching something different from what I told you was true, tell them to stop it. So Timothy is charged with this as his high priority, to defend the body from different doctrine. We were talking to the Parkers the other day. We were talking about how Jonathan, in Jonathan's PhD research, he has to find new stuff, new technology, and discover new ways, and that's what makes a PhD exciting. In theology, it's different. We're not allowed to come up with new stuff when we do our doctorate. We have to research the old stuff, but what is new is all the new heresies that come out. Or the old heresies and new clothing that we have to learn how to refute. And when I was in seminary, the big new hot thing that was coming out was called the New Perspective on Paul. As soon as it has the word new in the title, you know that it's wrong, right? The New Perspective on Paul, where N.T. Wright was saying, Christians over thousands of years have been reading Paul's theology incorrectly. But it's okay, because I've got the new perspective, the right perspective, which is that the Jews weren't really legalists, and Paul didn't really have a problem with people obeying the law. And it's this complete refutation of what Christians have believed for thousands of years, and it's new. And so we were taught in seminary how to refute that from the scriptures. So, if Paul were talking to N.T. Wright, he would just say, stop it. Now, what else is dangerous to the truth? We've looked at different doctrine. The second danger that the pastor needs to defend the church from is distracting devotions. And I think this is more of a danger for our church than different doctrine. Distracting devotions. Look at verse 3 again. Charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. See, here Paul is warning about a teaching that isn't claiming to be biblical. The problem with different doctrine is that it claims to be biblical, claims to be God's truth when it's not. But this is something else. There's a whole different kettle of fish here. This is a teaching that doesn't even claim to be biblical. It's just something outside of the Bible that can be distracting you from the truth, that can confuse you. He says here, nor to devote themselves, verse 4, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Two categories here. A myth is a story that's not true, and a genealogy is a story that is true, but irrelevant. In the Greek culture, myths were everywhere. You know that. I mean, Greek mythology, the two words go together. You could spend your whole life reading about Greek mythology, learning and listening to Greek mythology, seeing the Greek mythology acted out in the amphitheaters. And Paul's saying, tell your church at Ephesus not to devote themselves to myths. He's not saying don't even be aware of them. Don't be aware that they're out there. It's not like Christians have to completely disengage from even knowing what's happening in their culture. But he's saying do not devote yourself to these teachings, these myths that aren't true. Even though they're not even claiming to be true. We don't really use the word myth, do we? We use the word fiction. Fiction. If you think that there aren't devotees to fiction, I have two words for you. Star Trek. Star Trek. Yeah, the Trekkies are people that are deeply devoted to reading about and watching and following and stalking the actors from the TV show Star Trek. And he's saying don't be devoted to this. Now, Christianity has also fallen victim to the proliferation of myths. We have our own corpus of mythology. Again, in Baptist circles, it's not as prevalent or as distracting, but in many other denominations, the mythology of the saints and what the saints did over the years becomes this big corpus of literature that you can immerse yourself in and find all these fanciful stories about what happened. I'll give you an example. When I was reading a church history book this very week, just a snippet of it, and it was about Boniface. Boniface was a Christian missionary in the 8th century. And he went to the famed Oak of Thor. And I think it's also called the Oak of Donors. And this was a center of pagan worship. And these Germanic pagans were there worshiping around this tree, the Oak of Thor, this big, enormous tree. And Boniface went there with an axe. And in front of all of these pagans, he cut into this tree. And with the first blow of his axe to this giant oak tree, a mighty wind from God rushed from heaven and blew the rest of the tree over. And all of the pagans were instantly converted to Christianity. And that's how Christianity took root in the Germanic culture. That's Christian history. You'll find that in Christian history books. And that's just one of many. When I went to visit the island of Patmos, we were told there by the tour guide, and I've since read it in other history accounts, historical accounts, of when John was the only apostle who wasn't martyred. He was sent to be exiled in this little island of Patmos off the coast of Turkey. And as the boat was on the way there, he was as a prisoner, he was in chains, there was a violent storm that was tossing the boat to and fro, and this large wave came on board and knocked one of the sailors into the ocean. And John raised his chained hands to heaven and prayed to God that he would save this man, and instantly another wave put this man back on the ship. And so the whole crew was saved, and eventually the whole island of Patmos was saved. This is what they teach you when you go visit the island. It's people say that's what happened. Now, did Boniface knock over a tree with one hit because of a mighty wind from God? Did John pray for the rescue of a sailor who was instantly rescued by a wave responding to the command of God? I don't know. Do you? Does it matter? Probably not. Right? I mean, there's so many of these stories. It's really a mythology. It's a type of fiction that starts a legend that starts infiltrating the church. Now, in some Orthodox denominations, Greek Orthodox, the Coptic, or some Catholic churches as well, they get very into that type of thing. Not so much in evangelical Protestant circles, but you know what does in our circles? What really does infect us is this corpus of mythology that is growing up around claims about miracles. Lots and lots of stories of miracles. Since I've moved to Hillcrest, I've heard so many claims of amazing miracles, like absolute dazzling miraculous stuff, that you would swear that Hillcrest was the hotbed of miraculous activity. It's interesting how it never makes the news, because as soon as reporters or scientists get involved, then everything disappears. Everything I've heard, from gold dust falling from the ceiling on a congregation in Hillcrest. When I meet with the various pastors, fraternals in our areas here, the stories just, I mean, there's dozens and dozens of stories. There was a pastor that came and spoke to an assembly at one of the schools, one of the high schools, and told them that he had raised a butterfly from the dead, and that that had bolstered his faith and hoped it would do the same for them. Another pastor had told me about how he got converted to Christianity because he was healed of his deafness. When somebody prayed for him, he was deaf, and now he wasn't, but he still had hearing aids. And he said that, well, the deafness, you know, wasn't that healed enough that he could hear without hearing aids. That's not a healing. That was the pastor that told me that. Another one recently, a pastor from Kloof area, told me that there was a lady who was telling him that her daughter had a vision of Jesus while she was sleeping, a little child, and when that Jesus had written a note for her, and when she woke up, the note was in her hand, and that she had a handwritten note from Jesus that she was supposed to deliver to a particular lady, and when she did, and the lady read it, that lady was healed of a terminal illness. This is a pastor telling other pastors just recently, and I mean, just all the people we meet at our kids' schools and the other Christians I bump into, when people hear, I'm like a magnet for these stories because I'm a pastor, so people just assume I believe it, right? Because I'm the head gullible person around here, because Christians just love believing fairy tales, you know? So these stories just come to me, and it's really disheartening. And there's not much I can do for the other churches. They're not my flock. They're not listening to me. There's not much I can do for those pastors. But that's what I can do for this church, is to teach you that that stuff's mythology. And that Paul says you need to be careful of that, because it's a distracting devotion to try to get your faith from stories of things that might be true but might not. Did the man raise a butterfly from the dead? I doubt it. Is it possible that God rained gold dust from the ceiling of a church? I doubt it. But whether it's true or not is absolutely irrelevant. Look, I believe everything that the Bible says. Don't get me wrong. Every single miracle, I believe 100%. I would die on any word in this Bible. But I'm not required as a Christian to believe anything that anyone says if it's not in the Bible. And these things, what's so dangerous about them is that they're distracting. You find that sometimes, not all of the Christians I've spoken to, but some of the Christians that are so bolstered in their faith by these stories of something that might be true and might not be true, you ask them, you know, well, usually what I'll just say to somebody like that is, you know, I also love stories of miracles, which is why I love reading about the ones that we know definitely happened in the Bible. And I try to draw them back to the Bible. And some of these people aren't reading their Bibles. They're not devoted to Scripture. They're not devoted to the truth of God's Word, because they feel like they're getting their spiritual life stirred up by God from an external source. And the problem with these stories is maybe they're true, maybe they're not. But who wants to base any of your faith on something that might not be true? Please, don't come to me after the service and say, but this one happened to me. I'm just going to smile and nod. Because, you know, who knows? Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. And so that is a mythology. There's another category, though, here that he warns us against that can also be a distraction. That is genealogies, nor to devote themselves to myths, and the end of verse 4, endless genealogies. Now, a genealogy is a line of ancestry. It's a family tree, right? So you can prove through archival material that you were related to Nelson Mandela, or whatever. And there's nothing wrong with a family tree. In fact, the Old Testament has long genealogies in it, right? Genesis chapter 5, for example. And Matthew starts off his gospel with a genealogy that goes all the way back to Adam. So the Bible's not against genealogies per se. What Paul's talking about here is the risk that you get pulled into a minor detail of something that might be true, but it's irrelevant compared to the true doctrine, the real teaching that you should be devoting yourself to. And a great example of that is these genealogies. Because you can go and look through them and piece them, and how come in this genealogy the guy's name is Marcus, and in this one it's just Mark? Are those two different people? Or, you know, and you can get down to those little things. Well, there seems to be a gap in this one. What about that? And this one says that he lived for that long, but then how could it be that here, this one's called his son? Wouldn't that make it his grandson? And people, and Well, that stuff, there are people who can study that and there's commentaries and it's there. But when you start devoting yourself to that, and especially when you start building a doctrine from that. Oh, have you counted how many names start with this letter in Hebrew? And in this part, it spells out the word whatever. And people start building doctrines off these minor details. In fact, Paul warned Titus in chapter 3, verse 9, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and they're worthless. So again, he's not just writing off all genealogies. They are in the Bible. But he's saying, don't get sucked into them and have debates about them that are worthless, that don't actually have a bearing on real doctrine. One common trait of false doctrines is that the proponents offer often major in minor matters. Haven't you found that to be true? That in false doctrines, the people that preach these false doctrines, they offer major in minor matters. The warning to both Timothy and Titus is not to get caught up in arguments over silly things. The Jews were famous for this, spending countless hours arguing over minor details. And why is fixating on genealogies bad? One word. Distraction. It's just a distraction from what you should be spending your time on. The key phrase here is rather than. Rather than. He says, nor devote themselves, verse 4, to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Do you see those two pitted against each other? You've got your speculations and you've got your stewardship. A stewardship is a task to do. You are put in charge of this. God has given us stuff to know and stuff to do. That's our stewardship. To know the doctrine of Scripture and to use it to become holier and to edify others and to give Him glory and to evangelize the lost. That's what we need to go and do. Then there's speculations. Speculations are not part of the stewardship. Speculations are when you think about something that might be true and it might not, and it's not based in fact, but based in opinion. It is post-truth. It might even be truthy. Sounding like it's true. Sounding, you know, some of these myths as well. Sounding like God would do something like that to save a whole bunch of pagans. But they're not rooted in reality or in the truth. And some Christians want to get down to the tiniest details of the most insignificant doctrine and speculate about this and that. The famous speculation is, you know, did Adam and Eve have a belly button? Because you only get a belly button from being born, right? So now did God create them with one? Well, of course not. They didn't have a belly button. I think. What do you think? It doesn't matter, right? It doesn't matter. It doesn't affect anything. It's just speculation. And people who focus on these insignificant, tiny details, it's a distraction, especially when they're not well-versed in the things they should be well-versed in. The stewardship of God. You know, people get obsessed over how predestination works. Down to the minutiae of whether or not you're an infralapsarian or a supralapsarian. Or how does election work, and where does limited atonement fit in exactly, and what are the precise order of the events on the timeline of the end times? And they get fixated on these things, and then when you talk to them about other parts of the Bible, they're clueless. So that's dangerous. You ask them, well, are you evangelizing? Are you telling people about the gospel of Jesus? Are you contributing financially to your church? The Bible says you need to. Are you serving in your church? Do you even go to a church? Are you a member there? Are you discipling anyone? Are you able to counsel a drug addict? And then you start asking these questions, and they start squirming because they don't know the Bible. It says to do those things, but they do know the timing of something. So verse 4 says, which promotes speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. As you place your faith in God and you pursue your relationship of faith with Him, you will focus on what He wants you to focus on. Major on the majors and minor on the minors. So yes, I do preach on minor things when they come up, but I hope you notice I don't do an entire series on some little minor point. That's on purpose. We do major preaching on major themes and minor preaching on minor themes. Myths and genealogies promote speculations that are not profitable. Speculation, you know, I got into this debate once with some Christians about whether or not there are aliens out there. You know, because I was taking a controversial view. I thought, well, maybe there are. I mean, I don't think that there's intelligent life, but an alien would be any life form that is not indigenous to Earth, you know, an extraterrestrial of some sort. So I don't know if there's a planet out there somewhere in the universe that has pink hedgehogs on it that God created for just him and the angels to enjoy. I don't know. So, maybe there's aliens. And some of these Christians are like, no, they can't be, because what about the blood of Jesus? And I would like, I don't know. The hedgehogs are still under the curse. I mean, if there's a different plant on another planet, I'm sure there's weeds next to that plant too. I mean, but I was trying to get out of it like, okay, we're done. This isn't fun anymore. Shut it down. They're like, no. We need to convince you and prove to you that there's no aliens. I'm like, okay, uncle, there's no aliens. So I give up. Absolutely there aren't. I mean, God could easily create the entire universe just so that when we look up, it looks cool. And when we get bigger magnifying glasses, telescopes, it looks even cooler. God is that powerful. He doesn't need to have other planets there. But anyway, my point is, we got into this discussion that was just absolutely fruitless. Nobody knows. And nobody cares. Or they shouldn't. I certainly don't. And this is what Paul told Timothy. Charge the Ephesians to stop doing this. Stop speculating. Stop focusing. Stop devoting yourself to things other than the true doctrine of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is our major theme here. That Jesus Christ lived the life that you can't live and then died the death that you should die. So that when you place your faith in him, when you trust in him to save you from your sin, his blood covers all of your sins. His death on the cross covers the wrath and shields you from the wrath of the Father. Because he loves you. And that's why he did that for you. And you need to turn away from your sins and embrace him, and you can be saved. That's the theme of the Bible. That's the main story of the Bible. And anytime you start running into a rabbit trail that takes you away from the pure, simple truth that Jesus loves you and died for you so that he could save you from your sin and put you to work for his glory, you're missing the point of the whole Bible. You're focusing on a vein, on a leaf, on a twig, on a branch, on a tree, and you're missing the whole forest of the view of the grandeur of God. So as we go through Timothy, we're going to continue to learn of the priorities of us as a church and the church leadership. But all along, I want you to remember that the main priority is Jesus. Everything is about Jesus. So we're going to now celebrate and remember his death for us in the form of communion. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the warnings that you give us in Scripture, because you love us and you want to keep us pure from distracting stories and myths and claims that might be true and might not be true. We're so thankful that you've given us all things pertaining to life and godliness in the Word, and that there is enough of your glory and grandeur to be found in Scripture to keep us busy forever learning about how great you are, that we don't need external distractions to be devoted by other people's claims and stories from history and stories from people that we know, that rather we can focus on the old story of the cross of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help us to have a pure and simple devotion and a love for our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.